We're going to look at another story today within the book of Haggai. If you've got your Bible, do turn to this. Haggai, if you're visiting, is a tiny little book right at the end or near the end of the Old Testament. The easiest way of finding it is via the contents page at the front of your Bible, so do use that. I'm going to read from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20. These are the last few verses in the book. Haggai 2 from verse 20. On that same day, December the 18th, the Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. Father, as we come now this last time to look at Haggai's messages, we pray that you would speak to us just as you did through him to the people of Jerusalem all those years ago. Messages that directly affect our lives and what we're doing and how we're serving you. Help us understand, Lord. And help us do what it is that you're asking us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I say, this is our last week looking at the book of the prophet Haggai. If you've missed the previous weeks, away and listen to the podcast. It's worth it because it's a tiny book, but it's a great book with a great message. Suffice to say for now that it's set at a time when the Jews have returned from exile from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they've been encouraged by Haggai's words to rebuild the temple, which had been lying in ruins. The temple, a sign of God's presence with his people. And all of Haggai's prophecies have been about that rebuilding process. Now, the reason we've done this series over 4 weeks is that Haggai brought 4 distinct messages from God to the people in Jerusalem. The third one, which we looked at last week, was on the same day as the fourth one, which I read just a minute ago. Yeah, go on through them all. Those were the 4 that we had: priority, perspective, purity, and today we're looking at promise, and these 2 were on the same day. The one difference with this last one is that the first 3 messages were to everyone, were to the whole people of the nation, the whole nation, whereas this last message is specifically addressed to one man, Zerubbabel, the governor. Try saying that 3 times fast, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the political leader who was appointed by the Persian king Cyrus to take the people back to Judah and get them jump-started in the rebuilding process. And this message is to him. And so it feels slightly like we're opening somebody else's mail when we read this. But there is a reason that this personal message is included with all the public ones, because the promises that are included in this are an encouragement to the whole people, as well as just Zerubbabel. And in fact, that we'll find that they are exciting for us too, but we'll come to that in a few minutes. Because first of all, I want to look at why Zerubbabel might have been really glad. I wish he'd picked an easier name. Zerubbabel might have been really glad of this bit of encouragement to him personally. there is a very good chance that, given all that had happened over those 15 years, or 15 and more years of Israel being back and rebuilding, and all the challenges and discouragement that went with it, there is probably nobody who was more discouraged in this whole process than Zerubbabel himself. That's partly because he is in that lonely role of leader. But there's more to it than that. Let me explain. I need to rewind a few years first, because Zerubbabel was part of a greater promise that had occurred 500 years before he was born. If we look at a timeline, 500 years earlier, in about 1000 BC, we had good old King David. And God met with King David and made a promise to him, which we now call the Davidic Covenant. And in that covenant, God promised David that through his line, there would be many kings that would come in the days ahead, but eventually through that line, through David's descendants, there would come a king who would establish the throne forever. And that king would be God's Messiah, a messianic king who would come, deliver the people from their sins, erect his throne and dominion over all the earth, and who would have all authority and powers. And we know now, because we can look back and see what happened, that that king was Jesus. Jesus was the prophetic fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But Zerubbabel doesn't know that yet, because he is stuck in the middle of this line. There's a long time still to come before Jesus comes. And in the 500 years that have gone by since David, as far as Zerubbabel is concerned, everything has been a disaster. Israel is just in the worst possible situation. They had abandoned and rejected God to such an extent that God sent them off into exile. And in fact, for anyone who'd been around 66 years before this, before Zerubbabel and Haggai, it would have been a reasonable assumption that that was it for Israel. They were done. They were finished. It was just a closed chapter in the history books. Now, you might be thinking, so what's that got to do with Zerubbabel? Apart from the fact that, you know, he was a Jew and therefore concerned about the future of his people and their relationship with God. But apart from that, why should he personally care about this Davidic covenant? The answer was that he was one of David's descendants. He was a part of that Davidic covenant. He wasn't just picked at random to be the governor. He was part of that royal descent. His grandfather, King Jehoiakim, was one of the last kings of Judah before the Babylonians came. But what had discouraged Zerubbabel, no doubt, was, would that promise that had been made to David still get fulfilled? Because in 586, the Babylonians came along and took them all off into exile and ended the royal line. No more kings. Their role as kings was over. So Jehoiakim's son, Shealtiel, wouldn't become king, and his son, Zerubbabel, wouldn't become king. In fact, Zerubbabel's name, that's so hard to pronounce, means offspring of Babylon. Zerubbabel. You get that. Offspring of Babylon. His destiny was that he was going to be brought up by a foreign nation. He wasn't going to get the chance to be king over Israel. So as a child, Zerubbabel would have seen the demise of his family line. He would have seen his nation living in captivity. And then even as they are led back into the return to Israel and the rebuilding, he can't be king because Persia is ruling over them. The best he can be is a local governor in Jerusalem. He's doing little more than raising taxes for the Persian king. So he's probably wondering in this whole thing, as they're building the temple up, where's the hope? Where's the promise in this thing? What's going to become of me if I'm never going to be king? And more to the point, what's going to become of the Davidic covenant, of God's promise of a descendant of King David who would be both king and Messiah, who would save the people. And there's one more key part which we need to know here. I mentioned Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was not a good king. Some of you may remember a few years ago we played a game, Good King, Bad King. And you had to work out which of the kings of Israel and Judah were good kings and which were bad kings. Well, Jehoiakim was a bad king. His father was a bad king. His uncles were bad kings. That's why God eventually decided he had had enough of a lot of them and sent them off into exile. And if you look at the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 22, God says this about King Jehoiakim. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek to kill you, those you so desperately fear, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the mighty Babylonian army. I will expel you and your mother from this land, and you will die in a foreign country, not in your native land. You will never again return to the land you yearn for. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless. He is a failure, for none of his children will succeed him on the throne of David to rule over Judah. So if you think you've got emotional baggage, that's what Zerubbabel is carrying around with him. And it's to poor old heavily discouraged Zerubbabel that God sends in Haggai in this final message to give a message of hope. Haggai's prophecies are going to end by lifting the sights of Zerubbabel. Haggai comes in and says, Zerubbabel, let me take you to a place that you just can't see right now. You might have thought God had abandoned his promise, but let me take you to an event down the road where you and your line are going to be used mightily. And let me show you this work that you're doing now, rebuilding Jerusalem and restoring the temple. Let me show you that thing which you're pouring all your time and efforts and attention into has tremendous significance. So look at verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. That's the same message that was given in verse 7 of chapter 2 to the entire nation. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall and their riders will kill each other. So here's this prophecy again that we saw 2 weeks ago about some futuristic event, some cataclysmic, apocalyptic event in which there is going to be a massive battle with all these armies of the earth coming together. And in that moment, God will destroy them all. He will rid the world of evil once and for all. He will purge the nations. And they'll all go down. And his kingdom will be set up to endure forever. Now, when you hear of a battle like that, when all nations are defeated in one battle, have we seen that take place yet? Not that I know of. So what battle are we talking about here biblically? Well, it's called Armageddon. Armageddon would be the closest thing we see in Scripture to what this might be. I know the events of this year and last year feel slightly apocalyptic, but they're nothing compared to what Armageddon is going to be. And the book of Revelation talks about that in great detail, and we haven't got time to even begin to look at that today, which is probably just as well, because it's fairly scary stuff and hard to understand. But we do get a quick summary in Hebrews chapter 12. And starting in verse 25, the author of Hebrews gives a warning to the believers in Christ, encouraging them to persevere and not give up, because the Lord is about to do something amazing. And what he does is to use the example of what happened all through the Old Testament, and he quotes Haggai. Here's what it says. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, in other words, God. If they, the people of Israel, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. He's saying, don't turn your nose up at God and think that this whole thing is a joke, that he's not coming back, that he's not going to wage war against his enemies, that he's not going to put them down, and that he's not going to establish his throne forever. Don't turn your nose up to that and think it's just a scare story. That's what the Egyptians thought when they were dealing with Moses, and they went down. That's what the Israelites themselves repeatedly thought, and they went down. So much more will we face judgment from God if God is telling this from heaven right now and we turn up our nose to it. And he says in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So the author of Hebrews quoted God's promise in Haggai 2. I love it when the Bible does that. If you wonder what this means, what that means, he interprets it for you in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he's saying, back in Old Testament days, those things that they thought were so strong, so permanent, so impressive and mighty, God took them all out. And the one thing that stood was God's promise. And in the same way, in the final days, all those things that we're going to worship are going to have that are going to have such apparent meaning will be destroyed. All those nations will be laid down, and the one thing that will remain is the promise of God. And specifically, that means his Messiah, who will set up his dominion on earth. And that will remain. So even in Hebrews, there's this indication that this day is coming. So back to Haggai. Haggai comes along and points to this event in the future of when the Messiah will come and defeat all evil in one swooping battle, and it's done. And we will never know another kingdom on this earth except God's kingdom and his alone after that battle. Haggai says all that to Zerubbabel. Now, can you imagine Zerubbabel sitting there going, wow, this sounds pretty amazing, but what does it have to do with me? Here am I, governor of this little remnant nation coming back together. What has it got to do with me? And so in the last verse in this whole book, God says, when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. Now this is interesting because he basically says, here's how it's going to play out. That event I'm talking about, I'm going to use you in that event. I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel. You thought there was nothing left in life for you. You thought that Davidic promise had been abandoned. But there is a day coming when all the earth will shake, all heavens will shake, and the Messiah will come to set up his kingdom. And on that day, I will use you in a powerful way. So the first question here becomes, has that battle happened yet? I think most of us would agree it hasn't. Have we seen a time between 520 BC and 2017 AD when all nations have been overthrown? Have we seen 40 kilogram hailstones fall? That's one of the things that Revelation talks about, amongst other things. Well, we haven't. So if that battle hasn't happened yet, if it's still in the future, then how is God going to use Zerubbabel? Well, there's two ways that that could happen. One is he's literally going to use him, which means Zerubbabel is 2,600 years old and still walking the earth somewhere. But I don't think Zerubbabel is still around. I think that's a reasonable guess. In fact, we know that Zerubbabel is dead because Ezra records in his account, Ezra was another prophet, he records in his account that from the time Haggai ends here, the temple would be finished in 3 years. And after the temple is finished, there is a rededication of the temple. And Ezra lists for us every single person who was present at the dedication of the temple. And guess whose name is not on that list? Zerubbabel. He might have lived until the temple was completed, but he died sometime before it was dedicated. So how is God going to use him? The answer is there in verse 23. You will be like a signet ring. I won't literally use you. You will be like a signet ring. Now, what's a signet ring? Think back to some of the stories of kings and monarchies where you've got someone ruling who has a sign of authority, a symbol of their authority. Sometimes they wear it as a ring on their finger. Sometimes they wear it as a necklace. And it had an emblem on it that represented the official seal of the king. If they had official documents or letters, they would fold them up, put them in an envelope, put hot wax on the seal, and then they would press it with that sign. And wherever they delivered it, it would be an official sign of authority from the king. And if somebody delivered it, they went on the authority of that king. So in a sense, God is saying, on that day, I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel, as a sign of my authority. And the reason is because of the Davidic covenant, that through the line of David would come the Messiah, who would be the one who does the returning and wipes out the nations and sets up his throne forever. Now, do you get that the significance of that promise then to Zerubbabel, given the curse that his grandfather had received from God? When God had said to King Jehoiakim, I am so sick of your wickedness, your reign is over, and even if you were a signet ring on my hand, I'd pull it off. And now God is saying to Zerubbabel, his grandson, I'm putting the ring back on. Someday this amazing event is going to take place, and in that day, Zerubbabel, I'm going to use you like a signet ring. Through the Messiah, I'm putting the ring back on. Down the road in Bethlehem, just 10 generations later, someone will come to Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he will be a savior for the whole world. And at some point in the future, he will come back and make all things new. He will put away all evil and do right. And Zerubbabel, that is through you. So take courage. Your labor is not in vain. You're building into something bigger than you can see. And the book ends right there. But it's not the last time we see Zerubbabel mentioned, because right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in the New Testament, when Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus, all the way back from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesse and David and Solomon and all those other great names, about two-thirds of the way through, there is Zerubbabel. So what do we take away from this book? We have four messages given over a six-month period of time to the nation of Israel. One is a message of kingdom priority. Another is a message of kingdom perspective. The third is a message of kingdom purity. And the final one is a message of kingdom promise. Each one of those messages was to teach the nation the importance of what God was doing with them. In other words, God had redeemed them from captivity. They were slaves. They could have been under Babylon forever. But God redeemed them. He ransomed them. He brought them out. He delivered them. And salvation had come and they came back. But the problem was the temptation to focus on self and not on the kingdom. And so God comes along and says, listen, I didn't save you to focus on yourself. I saved you to build into something bigger than you. So they do. And then discouragement sets in because what they see in front of them doesn't look as good as what they see in the rearview mirror. And God says, no, I need you to be a forward-thinking people. Move forward, not based on sight, but on the promises that I've put before you. And then thirdly, as you enter into this work, as you move forward into this mission, understand that it's not about the work, it's not the work that makes you holy. It's the heart from within that must be cleansed by God himself. So don't deceive yourself into thinking that doing religious activity, like building the temple like offering sacrifices, makes God pleased with you. What he's pleased with is a broken and contrite heart. So get back to work. And then finally, to the one who felt most discouraged of all as he led the nation into this mission, there is the promise of hope that God was not done with that kingly line yet and that there was one who could still come to rule and reign over all. What a message. Now, I suggested to you 4 weeks ago that there is a great temptation to think that if Haggai was talking about a building project, then God must be using these words to talk to us about our building project. And I suggested that we need to be cautious because as a principle, it is dangerous to take prophecies and promises out of their original context and try to apply them willy-nilly to other things. But has God spoken to us through Haggai about our building project? Well, you'll have to decide for yourself. But I want to suggest that at the very least, God has spoken to us and is speaking to us about how he wants his church, not bricks and mortar and wooden beams and whatever, but his church to be built. The church that Christ has built. The church that Christ has ransomed and freed and delivered, not so that we can build up our own lives and kingdoms, but so that we can be free to serve him, so that our hearts and affections would go to the true object, which is Jesus. And the end is his kingdom, which has started. But it's not fully here yet. There is still work to do. So go out and work because God is with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that you give in the Bible. The promise here that you are not done yet. You've saved us not only from your wrath and judgment, but you've also saved us into a body with a mission. And not only have you saved us into something, you've saved us for something. A day that's coming when the whole earth will shake and will know that you are God. So, Father, would you stir us up as your church? Would you stir our hearts that we might move forward in obedience, trusting you with a cleansed heart, that we might see your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.